Well, it's great to see all of you here this morning. Let's grab our Bibles or our Bible apps and let's open again to the wonderful book of Daniel. We've been going through this book for a little while now. We're in chapter 3. We've been subtitling the whole series, Living a Life of Greatness. And by greatness, we don't mean fame and fortune, but we mean that one day when we see God, He would say to us, well done, my good and what? Faithful servant. That's a life of greatness, that we would live a life that honors God. We would live a life that makes His name famous. And so we've been examining the book of Daniel, an ancient text, to try and glean out some ways that we can make Jesus famous. We've been looking at this word the last couple of weeks in chapter 3, the word conviction. Living a life of conviction. A conviction is something that you feel so deeply, that you know to be so true, that it's not just true for you, but it's true for everyone. It's something that you really are willing to risk something to hold on to. You're willing to carve out time to make sure that it happens. You believe something, you trust in someone so deeply that you're willing to sacrifice for that. You're willing to risk things. In fact, as we see today in our story, they're even willing to die for their conviction. Do we have convictions? Do we have things that we believe so strongly? Our marriages need conviction. To build a strong family, we need convictions. Now, we've been looking at convictions. We know that they don't come from us because I am not a powerful enough authority to say something is right or wrong for everyone. Only God has that authority. So our convictions don't come from within us. They come from God. But living a life of conviction. You know, back in chapter 1, we looked at the word courage. Do I have the courage to live a life of greatness? Do I have the courage to do what's right, even when my name or reputation takes a hit? Do I have the courage to trust and follow God, even when everything that's precious to me is stripped away? Do I have the courage to live that way for my whole life? Those are things we learned in chapter 1. Chapter 2, a living a life of influence. That if I can trust God for the dark room of my future, I can be a person of influence. So many people are consumed with trying to understand what the future holds, but the future is in God's hands. And if I'm the kind of person like Daniel in chapter 2, when Daniel says God looks into that deep mystery called your future and He brings light to it, He knows it. If I'm the kind of person that is at peace with my unknown future, it gives me influence. If I'm the kind of person that is willing to share my faith with others, I can be a person of influence. And then the word this chapter is the word conviction. Living a life of conviction. Now, I just want to remind us, if you like literature, just let me take a little snippet of a break here, and let's go back to the way that the book is put together, okay? Daniel is written in two languages. The first chapter of the book is written in the Hebrew language, which means Daniel has a message for his people, the Jewish people. In chapter 2 through chapter 7, Daniel actually changes languages, and he writes in the language of the Aramaic, which means that he is giving a message from God to the world, not just to his people, but to the whole world. And then in chapter 8 through chapter 12, Daniel switches back to the Hebrew language, which means that that section is for the understanding of the Jews. And within the context of this middle section that we're kind of walking through, this Aramaic section, if you will, he's actually put it together in a literary style of the day. And it's very interesting. So let me explain that just one more time. In a chiastic style, it's called, turn to your neighbor and say, chiastic, you know. Sounds like a drink you're going to have for lunch today. Give me a chiastic for lunch today. There's a sandwich model. And one slice of the bread we call section A. And in chapter 2, it was all about 5 coming world kingdoms. At the end of the Aramaic section, which is chapter 7, there's another description of the 5 coming world kingdoms. So that's the bread of the sandwich, of the message. It starts with this, it ends with this. The next section is that God protects His people. And so we see within the sandwich, at the beginning and at the end, God protects his people. We're in chapter 3 today, the story of the three friends that are thrown into the fiery furnace. In chapter 6, we have the story of Daniel thrown into the lion's den. Daniel puts these stories in this particular order, even though they're not necessarily chronological order. He puts them in this story because he's using this literary form. And then section C, which is the center of the chiastic formula, which tells us it's the central message that Daniel is trying to communicate. God humbles a prideful leader. We're going to see in chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar becomes so prideful, God humbles him. And then in chapter 5, we see another story of God humbles a prideful leader. So you can kind of see the literary format that is being used here. We're in section B as we move through this. The central message that Daniel is trying to communicate to the Aramaic world, that's the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Alexander the Great, God is going to communicate, hey, listen, everybody, God's in charge of the future, the kingdoms that are coming. He names them before they come into existence. God knows how to protect people that have convictions and stand up for him. And God knows how to humble prideful leaders. So Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, the Persian king, Alexander the Great, the emperors of Rome, take heed because God is watching. God is watching. So that's the literary form that we've been walking through. And so today we're in chapter 3. We're going to wrap up chapter 3. Chapter 3, as you know, is the story of King Nebuchadnezzar putting this statue out in the desert. This great effigy, we think to himself. And he has an edict that he's given to the world. Every time you hear the band start, you're to stop what you're doing. You're to fall down on your knees and on your face, and you're to point your head toward this statue, and you're to worship it. That's the edict from the king. And King Nebuchadnezzar is the king of the world at the time. So you better do what he says. Because if you don't do what he says, what does he like to do to you? Rip you limb from limb and burn your house to the ground. That's kind of his mode of operandi. And so here we have in chapter 3, the edict goes out. And we saw last week that when everybody is bowing to the music, there's three guys that are standing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego believe so deeply that only God is to be worshipped that they just can't get their knees to bend. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are called on the carpet. They're called in front of King Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, listen, if you guys are willing to bow when the music starts, I'm going to let you go. But if you're not willing to bow when the music starts, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego glance at each other, and they don't even leave the room. Then they tell the king, King, we're not going to debate this with you. We're going to give you the Twitter answer to your question. We're going to be concise. King Nebuchadnezzar, our God is the only God we're going to worship. And if he rescues us, he rescues us. But even if he doesn't, we just want you to know we will never serve your gods or bow to your idol. Conviction. Do we have the conviction to stand up when everyone else is bowing? Because in our culture today, our convictions, in fact, convictions in general, are being erased. In fact, if you stand strong for anything in our culture, you're going to get pushback because there is this rising tide that says there are no such things as absolutes or convictions that are true for everyone. So are there things in my life that I would stand even when everyone else is bowing? That I'm willing to sacrifice, I'm willing to carve out time for, I'm willing even to die for if need be. Would I do that for the American flag? Would I do that for my family? Would I do that for the Confederate flag? That's our big debate today, isn't it? Would I do that for my faith? How deeply do I hold my convictions? Now, we're going to finish up chapter 3, so if you have your Bibles, let's go to chapter 3, verse 19. We're going to pick up the story right after the three friends tell the king, sorry, king, we're not doing it. And whether you kill us or God spares us, we're not going to worship or bow down to your gods or to this idol that you've set up. And so we're going to see King Nebuchadnezzar's response. The first thing that we notice about King Nebuchadnezzar is an angry king exerts his power. Picking it up in verse 19 of chapter 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I just love that. That he was so furious, his expression was altered. Have you ever gotten so mad that you just twisted your face up? I mean, what it reminds you of is a mother's anger, right? Is when mom just got so mad at you that her face turned to a snarl and you're like, oh, I'm a dead man walking right now. His facial expression changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he says there in verse 19, he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. The furnace was turned up. He didn't answer them back. Look at this. He answered them by giving an order. The debate is over. You've drawn the line in the sand. And I'm going to respond to that, King Nebuchadnezzar says. Now look at verse 20. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Now it's so interesting in that verse. Why does he choose valiant warriors? He had a palace full of guards. But for some reason, he calls in SEAL Team 6. I mean, these valiant warriors are like our special ops guys. For some reason, Nebuchadnezzar wanted these guys not just to be tied up by the palace guards, but let's bring in the frogmen and let's tie them up. Now, the question is, why would he do that? Why would he do that? I think if we go back to verse 15 just for a moment, we can get the answer. At the end of verse 15, it says, immediately he wanted to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. And this is what he says to them. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? See, King Nebuchadnezzar had risen in pride to the point where he said, I am more powerful than the gods. And whatever I decree is going to happen, and the gods can't even stop them. And I think these valiant warriors were called in because if something divine happened at that moment, he was going to exert his authority to make sure that what he wanted to have happen, happened. That if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all of a sudden got inspired by some divine power, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't just going to use the palace guards, but he brought in the special forces guys because if some divine God-like power showed up, he was going to force his decision even on that God that showed up. So he calls in the big guns and he wants to tie him up. Nebuchadnezzar is showing his pride here. He is going to do what he wants to do, even if the gods show up. Who can deliver you out of my hands? I'm going to make sure there's not a god in the universe that can deliver you out of my hands, so I'm going to call in SEAL Team 6 to tie you up and throw you in. It's an exertion of pride and power. And then in verse 20, one, it says, then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coat, their caps, their other clothes, and they were cast into the furnace of blazing fire. His fury is satisfied. Verse 22, for this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace was set to be made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, we could stop right there. We could go into a whole study on how God takes care of people who hurt his people. If you were in the summer group this summer studying the story of the Old Testament, you probably couldn't help but realize that sometimes God allows his people to go through tough times, but woe to the person who the tough time comes through. Because almost inevitably in the story of the Old Testament, God comes back around and says, oh yeah, Egypt, I allowed you to take my people into slavery because I want to build them from a clan group to a mighty nation. And I used the issue of slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh to do it. But woe to Egypt because they abused my people. And now it's not a coincidence to me that the SEAL Team 6 who tied up God's guys were themselves slain in the process. It's a bit of irony. Verse 23, then these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And I want you to notice two things still tied up. And I also want you to notice how many times they repeat these three guys' names. It's like, okay, we get it. We know who these three guys are. You don't have to repeat their names three or four times in the story, but they do because God wants us to know who was actually in the fiery furnace. It wasn't a soldier. It wasn't the valiant man. It was these three guys. And he wants you to know that they are in the fiery furnace tied up. That's going to be significant to our story. But as we move from an angry king, the next section we find is an astonished king. In verse 24, it says, then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded, and he stood up in haste, and he said to his high officials, was it not three men we passed bound into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. And he said, look, I see four men. Now, I want you to notice, he doesn't say, I see three men and an angel. I see four what? Four men. So whoever this fourth being was in the fiery furnace to Nebuchadnezzar, it looked like a man. It looked like a person. And then you'll also notice there it says that they are loosed and walking around. They are tied up when they fall in, but once they fall in, they are loosed and walking around. There's so many great little applications we can pull from this. The first one that comes to my mind is, you know what? Sometimes God doesn't keep us from falling into the trials of life, but he carries us through the trials of life. I mean, we would have wanted to be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying, God, okay, I'm standing over the edge. You can rescue me anytime now. And yet God lets them fall in. We have this conception of God because he's loving and he's gracious, and that he is a rescuing God. We have this conception sometimes that we always think he's going to rescue us before we fall into the trial. And my friends, it almost never happens. God is much better at seeing us through the trial than to keep us out of the trial. But sometimes we think, you know what, God, I'm in this trial. This is terrible. I don't deserve this. I didn't do anything to cause this. All they did was stand up and do what was right in your eyes. And here I am in the fiery furnace. Why didn't you rescue me out of it? God, why didn't you rescue me from divorce? Why didn't you rescue me from pain? Why didn't you rescue me from being laid off? Why can't you solve my financial problems? God, I'm trying to follow you the best that I can, and you're not keeping me from the fiery furnace. Have you ever said something like that? I have. But what we're learning again is that God most likely rescues us through the fiery furnace, not from the fiery furnace. And I don't want to get too detailed or be too mystical about the text, but isn't it interesting that they were freer in the fire than they were outside the fire? Did you catch that? They were walking around loosed in the fire. They were bound outside the fire. There's got to be some spiritual. I got to write a book about that. You know, we got to do something. That's just a great thought. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a great, great thought. No, but it's true for them, right? They were saying in their minds, I'm not sure what you're going to do, God. We're standing when everyone else is kneeling, and it's our conviction, and I'm not changing it. Am I going to fall in? Certainly they would not have wanted to go into the fiery furnace. Sometimes we have more freedom in the fire than outside the fire because we are right where God wants us to be, right where he wants us to be. And there's a fourth guy. Look at what he says. And they are walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. Boy, we could go on that again. Not only am I freer, get this, I'm safer in the fire than I was outside the fire because I'm right where God wants me to be. Why do we avoid fires when God does his best work in us when we're in it? And then he says, and the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods. Now later he calls him an angel. And it would be a fascinating study to try and figure out who is this fourth person in the fire. Is it an angel? Now we know that, and I don't, maybe you don't know this, and it might blow your mind this morning, but Jesus, when he came to earth, didn't first show up in Bethlehem. That Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, cloaked himself in humanity before the world began, and he appears at certain times in the Old Testament before Bethlehem. And if you do a great study, it's called Christology, Appearances of Christ Before Bethlehem. People in the Bible knew you can't see God and live. God is too mighty. God is too awesome. God is too bright. If I, as a human being, walk directly into the presence of God, I'm dead. And yet we see several stories in the Old Testament of people saying, oh no, I'm a dead man because I've seen God. And a couple of times in the New Testament, there's a reference to say Jesus appeared to this person way back then. So very likely and probable, maybe, the person that's in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ as an angel. We don't know for sure, but that's a pretty good guess. Jesus is with you. Wow, what can we say about that? Jesus is with you during your trial. We could preach a whole message about that. And then let's go down. Verse 26. Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out. Now, what I think is so funny is he doesn't call the fourth guy out. He is like the son of the gods. I don't want to have an interaction with him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out. Now, do you remember Nebuchadnezzar's thinking? Pride has been welling up in his heart. He thinks he's bigger than the gods. What God is there that can deliver you guys out of my hand? He brings in SEAL Team 6 to make sure that even if a god shows up, they're going in. And now he's looking in there, and he sees what's going on, and he calls them out. And look how he describes them. He responded and said, I'm in the middle of verse 26, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God. Look how he describes the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You are the Most High God. Come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the midst of the fire. Something is clicking in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. He threw them in there believing he was in control of the situation and there was no gods out there that could stop him from doing what he wants to do as the king of the world. And he runs across the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he realizes this God is even bigger than me. And he has an awakening. It's not an awakening to salvation yet. It's not an awakening to humility, but it's an awakening into who this God is. And Nebuchadnezzar moves in his journey to God through this experience. See, sometimes God is trying to reach someone that you're in contact with. And so he allows you to go through a fiery furnace because that person is watching your life and God loves that person and wants to use this experience to draw them closer to himself. God loved Nebuchadnezzar. God wanted a relationship with Nebuchadnezzar. And so God was going to allow Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to go through a difficulty just so that Nebuchadnezzar could take one step closer to him. And God does that for us today. You may be going through a difficulty and you don't realize it, but God is using your difficulty to draw someone else to himself. And you're the tool that he's using. And if all I do is pray, God, get me out of this, get me out of this, get me out of this, then the witness that this trial is using in the life of my child or my friend or my coworker or my boss is being lost because all I'm praying is to get out of the trial. And God's trying to reach your friend because they're watching you go through this trial. Now look at verse 28. I'm sorry, verse 27. He calculates the effect on the three friends. Verse 27. The satraps, these are all of his advisors. Here we go. The satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men. There was no skin change. There were no blisters. And it says there that nor was the hair of their head singed. And I don't know about you, but that's the first thing that goes right in a fire. I remember at church camp out years ago, a gentleman, a friend of ours, came over to our campsite, and there was these little burn barrels that they had for the campfires, and our dear friend wanted to light a campfire for us, so he threw some of our wood on the fire, poured a little bit of gasoline on it, and made the mistake of bending over to put the match to it. And whoo! Now, he didn't have blisters, but you know what was gone? All of his eyebrows. Here, not even this hair was singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of the fire even come upon them. You know, the only thing that was consumed in the fiery furnace was the rope that bound them up. I don't want to make too much of this, but there's a great little detail there that you come out of your trials freer than what you went into them. The only thing that was burned up was the rope. So we move from an angry king to an astonished king. Finally, we go to an anxious king. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar knows, oh no, remember, his worldview was all about the strongest God. I want to serve the strongest God. I want to appease the strongest God because I'm king of the world, but I'm only king of the world because the gods have allowed me. Pride is welling up in his life. He thinks he's bigger and stronger than the gods, that he's beginning to control them instead of them control him. And now he runs across a God that is stronger than he. And he says, oh no, I'm in serious trouble. Because you know why? Because in chapter 1, I went down to Jerusalem and I took the goods of that God's out of his temple and I put them in my God's temple. Oh no. Oh, I took some of his people from Jerusalem and I captured them and I took Yahweh's people and I brought them and I've enslaved them to myself. Oh no, I've offended that God again. And then all of a sudden, God reveals himself to me in chapter 2, but I don't give him honor. And now I throw three of Yahweh worshipers into this fiery furnace. And God, this God, has to step in himself and rescue these folks. I, Nebuchadnezzar, am in serious trouble. He believes that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is going to eat his lunch and is going to destroy the kingdom. And so he becomes anxious. And look what he says. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, you better say it, buddy. You've stolen the treasury from his temple and put it in your God's temple. You've stolen his people and brought them as your slaves. And you've just thrown three Yahweh worshipers into a fiery furnace. And God supernaturally rescued them. And now you believe he's going to come after you. So, of course, you're going to say, bless his name. Bless his name. He dares not profane Yahweh anymore. And he says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel, so he calls the man his angel, and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command. So Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that God is stronger than he, and yielded up their bodies so as to not serve or worship any god except their own God. He says to himself, I better stop profaning God, because he's going to come get me. That's his worldview. And second of all, he protects Yahweh's worshipers, or protects Yahweh's name. Look at verse 29. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses be reduced to a rubbish heap. His favorite way to discipline people. See, he's anxious because he's discovered a God that's stronger than him. And he thinks that now he's offended that God, and that God is going to come and destroy his kingdom. So he says, let's not profane his name anymore. In fact, let's protect that name. I don't know how much more he will take before he comes and gets us. But look at the end of verse 29. Inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Hey, when you and I are going through the fiery furnaces of life, has anyone ever said to you, there's only God could have got you through that? That's a miracle of God in your life. Has anybody ever said that? If all I do is pray to get out of the fiery furnaces of life, I miss the great witness that says to me, someone might say, wow, I see that your God got you through this. He is a gracious and kind God. And then verse 30, the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Again, he's not doing this because he loves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's promoting the Yahweh worshipers to gain favor from Yahweh because he's anxious that Yahweh is going to get him. So we're not going to say that at this particular time in Nebuchadnezzar's life, he's a follower of Yahweh. What we'd say at this particular point in his life is he respects Yahweh. And isn't that a step in our spiritual journey? We learn about God, we respect God, and we receive God into our life. So Nebuchadnezzar is on his way, and God uses this trial. But this trial happened because of convictions. If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had bowed when everyone else bowed, the story would not have taken place. See, convictions may lead to pushback. If you stand up for something and you believe it so strongly that you're willing to carve out time for it, you're willing to sacrifice for it, you're willing to die for it, and you're willing to say, you know what, this is true for all of us. A conviction isn't just my preference. A conviction isn't just my conscience. A conviction is something that's true of all of us or for all of us. And when you stand up and say, I believe this is good for all of us, or all of us shouldn't do this, you're going to get pushback. And then we're going to see that after convictions come with a cost. If you're going to be a person of conviction, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you comfort. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you emotional energy. It might even cost you pain. You might be unjustly tied up and thrown into the fiery furnace. But what we see is that conviction also activates the angels. I think God loves it to sit up in his throne room and to see, hey, you look at that person. They're going through the tough stuff and they're hanging in there. Let me do my best work in their life right now. If the three friends had not been thrown into the fiery furnace, the angel would have never showed up. And if you and I, all we try to do is get out of our trials, we miss out on some of the best work that God wants to do. You'll never be closer to God. You'll never see him work more in your life than in the midst of the fiery furnace, because that's when he activates his best stuff. And then finally, convictions impact others to follow Jesus. See, we think sometimes that the way we witness to other people is by sharing a message with them. And what we don't realize is that when we stand for our convictions, it makes an impact because there are people that are watching you. So the question is, do I have any? Do I have convictions? Living a life of conviction. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be able to articulate our convictions, that we would get alone with a pad of paper and a pencil and a cup of coffee, and we would just think about, what do I believe in the core of who I am? What would cause me to stand when everyone else is kneeling? And then, Lord, help us to know that sometimes staying standing is not the easiest choice. But it's the choice that sees you work. It's the right choice. It activates the angels. It gives us strength. It's a witness to others. And Lord, in our culture today, we need your people in a gentle and graceful way to stand when others are kneeling. To stand for truth, to stand for principles, to stand for morals that are clearly articulated in your word. And as our culture is erasing these, may we stand for them. Again, help us to do it in a loving and graceful way. And Lord, if our convictions cause pushback, if our convictions cause difficulty, may we say as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, that whether you rescue us or not from the difficulties, we're not going to bow. We're going to be your people. Show us how to do this in our families, in our workplaces, in our schools. Help us to be a witness through the difficulties of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together.